Well, as it is the last prayer meeting of the year, and it has been a little bit of a custom, I think, amongst us to say something about the end of the year and how the Lord has been with us, that we can give thanks, and we can certainly do that later on when we come to prayer. But I just have a few things to say about this, and to say, well, what is a year? Before we come to look at some things about what God says about his care for things, what is a year? Well, the Hebrew word for it is a revolution or a return. And of course, we might think, knowing a bit more about astronomy than some of the ancients perhaps, that of course we would see that as a revolution of the Earth around the sun. That's the year for us. Or a return, as the Hebrew word can mean. And for those who are observers, looking at it phenomenally, then, of course, really it's the position of the sun in the constellations. It passes through all the 12 signs of the zodiac, one a month, and then it comes back into the same place against the fixed background of stars. So in that sense, it's a revolution and a return to the same place. And it's also the return of the natural cycles that we have, that God has instituted. As he says in his word, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer. And they're the same things. Seed time and harvest is winter and summer. There were only two seasons for the Hebrews. There weren't four as we have. So seed time and harvest in our part of the world we might think is spring and autumn. But cold and heat, seed time and harvest, winter and summer, they mean the same things, really. It's a time of cold and heat, or the time of seed time, which was winter time, harvest, the summertime. And in a sense, it's like a kind of annual reset in the world. The world goes through these cycles because of the heat and cold, the winter and summer. And so it's like a kind of annual reset. The sun goes back into the same part of the sky with this fixed background of stars, and the whole cycle repeats again. But how different are our lives? Year succeeds year, and things never return, do they, in our lives? We see continual change. We know not what to expect in any year. As far as what God has instituted, he said as long as the earth remains, there will be summer and winter, seed time and harvest, cold and heat. We have that knowledge that these things will come round every time. But when we enter a new year, we don't know what will befall us during that year. And at the end of the year, we don't come to some reset. Our lives just go on. And it's not like the world around us. Many joys and sorrows are quite unexpected. But having said that, God mercifully institutes in this continuum that we have in our lives, he mercifully institutes a weekly return with a Sabbath day, doesn't he? That we come back again amongst the Lord's people under the sound of his word. And that's a great provision for us, because as the scripture says, as the Lord himself said, the Sabbath was made for man. So thankfully, the Sabbath punctuates and refreshes this march of time for us. Well, have a look with me at Deuteronomy 11. We're going to look at Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verses 8 to 17, and we'll look at a few other scriptures as well. Of course, in Deuteronomy we have blessings and cursings. We have blessings for obedience and cursings for disobedience. That's the very much the structure of Deuteronomy, so you'll see that theme in it. But you'll see something in here that is most precious. So if we begin with verse 8 of Deuteronomy chapter 11. Therefore you shall keep every commandment which I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and possess the land which you cross over to possess, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord swore to give your fathers, to them and their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land which you go in to possess is not like the land of Egypt, from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and watered it by foot as a vegetable garden. But the land which you cross over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from the beginning of the year to the very end of the year. And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine and your oil. And I will send grass in your fields for your livestock, that you may eat and be filled. Well, you may know that Egypt in ancient times was a superpower, but it was but a thin little ribbon of existence around the River Nile. If you were to go east or west of the Nile, or a mile or so from the right bank or the left bank, whatever you want to call it, if you were to go a mile either way, you'd go it out into the desert. And so if you look at it on the map, even today, if you look at it from space, you'll see that there's this green bit that goes all the way down the Nile, and the rest of Egypt is desert. So nobody lived anywhere else except around the Nile. Well, okay, there were a few oases and there were a few hermits and things miles and miles out, hundreds of miles out in the desert, but that's no real habitation there. Where else was there? Well, it was the Valley of the Kings, but that was the valley where people were buried when they died. Apart from that, there was, in most of Egypt, it was just this mile or so either side of this river Nile. The land had very little rain. There were no hills or valleys along the banks of the Nile, of course, because it was a river. And the land flooded once a year. And the silt, we don't have that now because of the Aswan Dam, but it flooded once a year, and the silt provided topsoil, a little layer of topsoil, which was fertile. So it gave fertility to the soil every year. But in order to grow anything in Egypt, required an extensive network of irrigation. And it needed artificial lakes, canals and such like. So you had vegetable gardening, as it says here. It says, not like the land of Egypt, but you have come, where you sowed your seed and watered it by foot as a vegetable garden. Of course, you remember when the Israelites went into the desert, they had manna and they hankered after what they had in Egypt. What did they have in Egypt? They had leeks, garlics, melons, onions and such like, things that would grow on the ground in this little bit of soil that was replenished every year. They had cereals as well, but they didn't have anything that required roots that went down a very long way, because there was no water like that. So they only had things that they could water every day. So once a year they had an inundation. Of course, that knocked out all of the any if there was any trees starting to grow that had roots, that it flooded them, so they killed them, and anything that was growing would be drowned. And then they would collect this water in cisterns, artificial lakes and things, and they had these canals and things, and every day, because it was so hot and because there was no rain, every day they would have to get water out, and they'd have to manually, or by foot, as it says here, they'd carry the water, or they'd have to use treadmills or something like that to convey this water down these irrigation canals to do this type of agriculture. So you have vegetable gardening. So they had primitive foot pumps and paddles and things like that. But Egypt was, accordingly, it was essentially a servile nation. You had an elite class that was supported by slavery, because this work had to be done every day in order to grow the food. And as you know, the scriptures talk about Egypt and the promised land, and there's various pictures that can be made of it. And we can look at it just in the literal sense of things and look at what God says about things, and we will see that. But in respect of other senses, we can look at the promised land and compare it with Egypt as being a view of the world and the church, the world being Egypt and the promised land being the church, or the old life of bondage to sin and the new life in Christ. I mean, those are completely valid comparisons to make. And in that sense, although there was existence in Egypt, it was a kind of existence of sorts. It was superficial in terms of the what could grow. It needed constant daily attention, and it was a kind of like a living death, really. Now, the comparison that's made here in Deuteronomy, so it's not me making this comparison, this is the scripture making a comparison. The comparison here is with Egypt and the promised land. The promised land was completely different. This wasn't something that had to be watered by foot every day. This was something where God provided the rain. There were valleys and there were hills. There was the rain of heaven, as it says here. And there was grass that God gave. There was crops that God gave. There were fruit trees that grew there that hadn't been planted by the Israelites. They were apple trees and pomegranates and, you know, things there that would grow on their of their own selves. So they had an abundance of fruit that they never had when they were in Egypt, which of course reminds us of paradise. So the contrast here in Deuteronomy 11 is of a land that is watered by the Lord. You sow your seed there and God gives the increase. Here, crops grow that were never planted, and those that you do plant are sustained by the Lord to give a bountiful harvest. It's a land of hills and valleys, with rivers and pastures, which drinks water from the rain of heaven, as it says here. So we can look at other passages of scripture. Now, we sang earlier from Psalm 65. Just have a look at it in the scriptures. If you turn it up, Psalm 65. And verse 9. And it's all about what God does in this passage here for this earth. Psalm 65 and verse 9. You visit the earth and water it. That's the Lord. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. What's the river of God? The river of God there is the clouds and the rain. It's not the river of Egypt. It's not this river that bursts its banks once a year and you've got to keep going and getting things. This is the river of God that's full of water, that provides abundant rain. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its ridges abundantly. It's not the Israelites having to do it. This is God doing it. You water its ridges abundantly. You settle its furrows. You make it soft with showers. You bless its growth. You crown the year with your goodness, and your paths drip with abundance. They drop on the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered with grain. They shout for joy. They also sing. This abundance spoken here in Psalm 65 that we've just read and that we sang earlier, this abundance is the blessing of God river of Egypt was full of water as well, but would not of no use without laborious irrigation. Whereas the promised land has the river of God. The river of God is the rain. It's not confined to a narrow strip. It's abundant throughout the land, so that the pastures are clothed with flocks and the valleys are covered with grain. Not some little strip a mile wide either side of this river, but whole land of promise. And these even shout for joy and sing praise to God. So as we saw in Deuteronomy chapter 11, the picture is one of superabundance, all provided by the Lord. And rather than a diet of vegetables that can be grown in irrigated topsoil, there are fruit trees with delicious fruit. It reminds one of paradise. Now, let's have a look at Song of Solomon. And chapter 2, we studied the Song of Solomon, didn't we, on the Lord's days. And you'll see in the Song of Solomon, you'll see that the flora and the fauna are can only be somewhere like this promised land. You couldn't get a description like this from Egypt. Egypt was a flat land. It didn't have these kind of fruit trees and things. It didn't have fir trees and cedar trees and things like that. So let's look at the end of chapter 1 and verse 16. Behold, you are handsome, my beloved. Yes, pleasant. Also our bed is green. The beams of our houses are cedar and our rafters of fir. Certainly you'd never get that in Egypt. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. Like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with cakes of raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am lovesick. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles, or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he stands behind our wall. He is gazing through the windows, looking through the windows, gazing through the lattice. My beloved spoke and said to me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grapes give a good smell. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. I mean, nearly all of those things that are said there, all of those descriptions, whether it's the animals or the trees, the flora or the fauna, all of those descriptions there, they're all things that you find in the land of promise. But you wouldn't find them in Egypt, would you? You wouldn't find any of those in Egypt. No. So this picture, of course, is true of the good land where the Lord brought his people. But as I said, it can also be seen as the blessing of God in our lives if we have been his, if we are his and we keep his commandments, and even beyond that, life forevermore. So as we saw in Deuteronomy 11, this is a land, it says here, this is a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord are always on it, from the beginning of the year to the very end of the year. And so it is with us, brothers and sisters. God has a constant care for his church, and his eyes are always on it, from the very first day of the year until the last. and then into the next. God constantly provides for her. It's not some self-help technique to cope, but true grace and sanctification, of growth in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. The river of God is full of water, an inexhaustible supply, provoking shouts for joy and singing. Why did God care for the land? Why were his eyes always on it from the first day of the year to the last? Because he loved his people. The care for the land was the care for the people. Some very difficult things may have troubled us throughout this past year. And who knows what may come our way next year? But know this, you are a people for whom God cares. His eyes are always upon you, from the very beginning of the year to the very end of the year. There is never a day, never a moment when we can say that God is preoccupied with other things. Can a mother forget her nursing child that she bore? In tiredness and distraction, she might, but the Lord God will ever remember you. We're exhorted by the Apostle Peter to humble ourselves unto the mighty hand of God, to rejoice to the extent that we are partakers of Christ's sufferings. When his glory is revealed, we may also be glad with exceeding joy. So we must humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. He may exalt us in due time, casting all our care upon him, for he cares for us. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank thee again for the precious truths in thy word. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt make these truths sink in. May we be a thankful people. May we be as those hills and valleys, as those crops, that we rejoice in joy and overflow, bursting with praise and singing, as it were. Lord, may it be real and true in our own lives. Lord, where we have been discouraged, we pray that we may lay hold of thy great goodness to us, knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life, and he poured out his precious blood for the church. He would not let go, not let loose any one for whom he died. He will bring us all to himself where he is. Hear us, encourage us, sustain us, and bless us, we pray, and bring glory to thy name. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.